We are going to be in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4. We'll make it to verse 9 this morning. Before we dive in, let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here safely. We pray for those who are not here, not able to make it. We ask, Lord, that you would extend your grace to them, Lord, this morning. Lord, for us, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word and through receiving the sacrament. God, we ask that we would worship you and glorify you and honor you with everything that we think, everything we say, and everything we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I used to work at Arrowhead Bible Camp about 15 minutes away. And one summer there was a staff member who I worked closely with, and he had a shirt that he would often wear. It was a Nike shirt with the words on it, "Everything is earned." The shirt actually suited this kid pretty well. He worked extremely hard at his job, and he would act awkward if ever he was given something that he didn't work for. Do you know the kind of person I'm talking about? You know, if ever offered money or a gift, outside of course of their birthday and Christmas, they almost act as though insulted. How dare you give me something I didn't work for? Do you think I'm some sort of charity case? Or perhaps you have thought a similar thing, maybe not so extreme, but if someone does something nice for you simply out of the kindness of their heart, you feel as though you need to do something in return to pay them back. Why do you do that? Because deep down, you believe that everything is earned. Now, there are many things in life that must be earned by effort. For instance, a high school student wanting to get into an Ivy League school. She must work hard, keep a high GPA, devote time to extracurricular activities that the university deems worthy. And maybe she will be accepted. To earn your career, you amassed experience and knowledge necessary for the job. Some of you are retired, which you earned by working for the last 30 to 40 plus years. And these things are good. It is right to work hard and then to enjoy the benefits of your efforts. But is everything earned? And I think you know what I'm getting at. Christians, of course, know the answer to that question. Of course, when it comes to salvation, you know that God saved you by his grace and mercy. You do not earn salvation. It is a gift given to you through Jesus Christ. However, it doesn't take long after believing in Jesus to start thinking, what else can I do? What else should I do? I believe in Jesus, but I really need to make sure I spend more time praying, and I need to make sure I spend more time reading my Bible every day. Oh, am I reading my Bible every day? In morning prayer, I really should be going to morning prayer. Ah, and I can't forget to observe Lent that's coming up. Do I even have something that I'm prepared to give up that month? I need to get on that. You come to church on Sunday, and you know deep down that this doesn't earn you points with God. There is a little tinge of pride that you woke up and made it a priority to worship Jesus. That's got to count for something, right? Well, if you continue thinking this way and are not careful, you'll find a vast amount of books and television programs that will confirm your thinking. It's good to believe in Jesus, but you really should make sure that you also have a positive attitude toward everything. If you don't unlock the power of positivity in your life, then you're missing out on what God has for you. Are you sick or depressed? Believing in Jesus is necessary, but you need to also have more faith for things. Speak into existence what you want to be true. If you don't, you shouldn't expect God to help you. Believe in Jesus, yes, and then follow these 10 steps that I've laid out for you to a more healthy and balanced life that God wants you to have. The Philippians in our text this morning heard a similar teaching. You Gentiles believe in Jesus. That is great, but it's not enough. You must circumcise yourselves in order to become Israelites. And when you are Israelites, you're to follow the law of Moses. Obey the commandments. That is what makes you right before God. The men who were teaching the Philippians this were the circumcision party, also known as the Judaizers. They are the everything is earned party. Everything, including being right with God. Paul calls these men dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. But though the Judaizers are teaching something false to the Christians, it is a tempting teaching to listen to. These men do have a point. We are Gentiles. And if you look at the law of God, a Gentile has to be circumcised to become a part of the people of God. Gentiles are considered unclean in the law of Moses. Perhaps the circumcision party has a point. Maybe God does want us to do more to be right before him. Not to mention, it would feel kind of nice to check some things off of a box. What does Paul think about all this, though? At the end of Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul says that he and the church are those who put no confidence in the flesh. In using the word flesh there, Paul does not mean the sinful flesh that is often referred to with that word. And he's not just merely referring to our physical bodies either. What does it mean for the circumcision party to put confidence in the flesh? Paul may be using a play on words here. These men put confidence in circumcising their physical bodies, but there's more to it. These men put reliance in their outward actions and what their flesh does and their list of must-dos, and they think you should as well. Well, why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we believe in Jesus and follow a list of rules? Paul, we get what you're saying, but we're Gentiles. We've not followed the law of Moses like God told his people. Surely by following these steps, we are then really righteous before God. Well, Paul addresses the Gentile Philippians and the Judaizers in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. You think you're doing pretty well, huh? You circumcision party think you are pleasing God by following the law? You Philippians who are tempted to be circumcised and then follow the law, you think that's going to do anything extra for you? You think you're in some way showing God your righteousness because you what? Circumcise yourself? You think that puts you on some pedestal before God? If that's true, then geez, I'm in pretty good shape. Just take a look at my credentials. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Beat that. Judaizers, have you done more than me? Philippians, can you do more than I already have? You are tempted to be circumcised because you think that that will please God. Well, Paul says, I wasn't a Gentile convert who was circumcised as an adult. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, this was in accordance with God's law. Every male that was born was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Paul received the covenant of circumcision long before the Philippians even heard of Christ. Well, still, a Gentile can be circumcised, and according to the Old Testament, he would be considered a part of Israel. So Paul goes further. He's not an immigrant Israelite. He's an Israelite by birth. He is of the people of Israel. And what is more, he lists his tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. You may remember the first king of Israel, Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was actually given that name at birth, Saul. The tribe of Benjamin also was the only tribe that stayed faithful to Judah when the kingdom split after King Solomon's death. So Paul embodied the same faithfulness to his Israelite heritage. He says, you Gentiles, you can do all you want to be circumcised and then become an Israelite, but look at me. I'm a native. What do you hope to gain that I don't already have from birth? What is more, he says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Not all Israelites were considered Hebrew. This was a term in Paul's day that referred to those Israelites who remained faithful to the Hebrew heritage. See, during Paul's time, many Israelites looked very Greek. They adopted the Greek language and the culture. And some even forgot how to speak and read Hebrew. But a Hebrew, as Paul is using the word, was an Israelite who spoke the Hebrew language, studied the scriptures in Hebrew, and lived in accordance with Hebrew, not Greek, culture. So Paul is not only a native Israelite, a legitimate heir to God's promises in the Old Covenant. He is unstained by the heathen influence around him. That is not all, though. Paul's not your average day Israelite or Hebrew either. He lists three more things about himself. And here, notice that he moves from his heritage to his own personal work. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. You Gentiles want to start following the law? You really think you can gain a higher status in law keeping than me? The Judaizers want you to follow the commandments of the law as if that'll impress God. But listen, I've done it. I've done what they're asking you to do. I've committed my entire life to the outward obedience of the law. I was rigid in obeying the traditions of the elders. And in case you don't believe that he was that serious about his religion, look at what devotion he had. He says that he was a persecutor of the church. Now, why would Paul say that? That doesn't seem like a good mark, persecutor of the church. But remember that to Paul, as a Pharisee, Christians were a heretical sect of Judaism. They worshipped a man who hung on a tree, which, according to the law of Moses, meant he was cursed by God. And Paul doesn't sit idly by letting this sect grow. It would have been easier for him to say, you know, heresies come and go. These people will not remain for long. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. No. What does he do? He goes out of his way to stamp out what he thinks is a heresy. He travels to other towns to drag Christians to prison. He approves of the Christians being stoned to death. No one can question Paul's serious devotion to his religion. And if all these credentials were not enough, Paul ends with, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. The Pharisees, including Paul, claimed that they had a blamelessness under the law, that they perfectly obeyed God's commandments. However, Jesus exposed this lie in Mark 7. There he rebukes the Pharisees for putting the traditions of the elders over the scriptures. See, it's not that the Pharisees really were obeying God's law perfectly. They were obeying their own laws. It doesn't really matter if you kind of feel this hatred towards your brother. Just don't physically murder him. And you've obeyed the law. It doesn't matter if you lust after another woman secretly. Just don't speak to women who are not in your family. And you have obeyed God's law to not commit adultery. You're good. And so, in outward performance, in what people saw, Paul was faultless. He was blameless. And this is what the Judaizers are wanting the Philippians to emulate. There is a way to establish your righteousness before God. Receive Jesus, yes, but then follow this list of actionable items, and then you will be blameless. When it comes, well, perhaps you could do that. Perhaps on the outside, you can look blameless. But are you really blameless? The Judaizers are teaching the Philippians to do all these things, but Paul has been there and he's done that. This is Paul's resume. Imagine it this way. Baptized as a baby in the church, born to devout Christian parents. As to the scriptures, a PhD in theology. As to zeal, a pastor and an apologist regularly defending the faith. Surely these credentials mean something. I must confess that I find myself at times thinking, you know, if I could only finish my master's degree, then I'll have made it. Maybe, though, if I go on and get a PhD, that'd be better. You know, if I could only just get the collar, then maybe I'll be a little extra holy, right? Just a little. But Paul has done more in the way of outward righteousness than I could ever hope to do. And yet, look at what he says in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, if Paul were to sit down in an interview with God on why he should be accepted into the kingdom, right? It seems as though he'd have a lot going for him. Well, God, as you can see on the next page where I list my professional experience in religious affairs, I was taught by Gamaliel, one of the premier Pharisees of our day. You know, I regularly taught your law to your people, and I tirelessly devoted my energy to applying it to my own life. Under the second heading, you'll see that I went above and beyond my co-Pharisees, and I sought to put an end to that heretical sect called Christianity. You do know they worshipped a man hung on a tree, right? I don't need to tell you what your law says about that. You know, so to conclude, if you would like to test me by your law, I think you'll be pleased to find that I'll pass with flying colors. Well, maybe Saul of Tarsus would say these things at one point. but not Paul the Apostle. Those credentials that he once thought were advantages to him, things that earned him a place with God, he now counts as disadvantages. Notice, he says he counts them as loss. That's important, and we'll consider what that means in a minute. For now, though, why does Paul give up on this impressive background? Well, he says, for the sake of Christ. But what about Christ has made Paul throw away all of his accomplishments? Surely he doesn't need to throw everything away. Can't he keep some accomplishments as supplements to Christ? But look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Not only are Paul's credentials a loss to him, there's actually nothing of any worth for Paul apart from Christ. Paul sat on a gold mine of advantages. He was trained and educated by the best of the best. He was sought out for speaking engagements. He had to turn down dinner invitations with important people. He was respected, loved. But he gave all this up. He no longer thinks of those things as advantages to him. And what does he have to show for it? What has Paul gained from counting all of his advantages, all of his accomplishments as loss? We'll just read the book of Acts. He gains beatings, whippings, stonings, imprisonments. His Pharisee buddies no longer associate with him. In fact, they drive him out of their towns. He is a traitor to them. Does Paul really think these things are better than the advantages he once enjoyed? Well, suffering is not the only thing Paul has gained. In fact, in Paul's suffering, he's gained something much greater. He says that he considers all of his works as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul looks back over his entire resume, very impressive on the outside, and he deletes everything. And then he types out one thing, Jesus Christ. There is a pearl that is worth selling everything you have to purchase. His name is Jesus. Now, I pointed out that Paul calls his accomplishments loss. Why is that? You see, it's not merely that Paul's outward works don't earn him anything before God. It's actually that they count against him. Perhaps you have invested money before, maybe in property, stocks, you name it. If you have, you understand that the risk you take is not that your money will not grow, though you want to avoid that, but the risk you take when you invest your money is that you may lose it. Paul thought that he was investing in eternal life through all of his outward performance. But it turns out that his investment was lost, and he's actually in debt. In Romans 3:20, Paul writes, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You may think you're doing pretty well at obeying God's word, but have you kept it in its entirety? And what about just one commandment? Just one. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have you obeyed that one commandment? If you want to obey the law in order to earn God's approval, you can't just obey it outwardly. Your whole being must be aligned with God's will. Not even Paul, the zealous and blameless Pharisee, experienced this kind of righteousness. Why? Because the law was not given as the way to gain approval with God. The law was given to highlight your sin. When you read in the Ten Commandments to not commit murder, you aren't to go away thinking, well, I've checked that box off. I haven't killed anyone. No. You know, fine, that may be true. But what about in here where you hate your neighbor? It is out of the heart that someone commits murder. So even though you may have not done the physical action of murder, your heart is just as black as the one who does act out. So in an interview with God, if you even begin to point to your observance of the law or any other work, God need only ask you one question. Has every fiber of your being, thoughts, will, feelings, speech, and actions loved me and only ever done what I want? In that moment, that which you thought would earn you points has instead turned against you and condemned you. Then what do you do? What do you do when all of your hard work is not just thrown away, but actually is used against you? Well, you know, you could plant your feet in the ground, refusing to believe that all your hard work is meaningless. What do you mean, God? I read my Bible and pray every day. I go to church. I serve on altar guild. I cook a shepherd's bowl and even share the gospel with those who come. I go to all the Bible studies and I bring my non-believing friends to church. What do you mean? You could do that. There will be many people who do that when they meet Jesus. Matthew 7 recounts what will happen to them, though. On that day, many will say to me, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? What will Jesus say to these people? Depart from me. Why? Why depart from him? Well, Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Look again at why Paul has abandoned relying upon his works under the law. Is it because of the surpassing worth of just loving people and that's it? Is it because of the surpassing worth of doing works, not in Judaism, but in Christianity? Look again at Philippians 3:8. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If on hearing that all the good things you do don't earn you any merit with God, you are offended, that's okay. But don't grit your teeth and keep trying. Instead, suffer the loss, as Paul did. Take the checklist of things that you put some of your reliance in and burn it. Because when it comes to God, it's not about what you do. It's all about who you know. And it's not knowing about Jesus or having him as a contact. You don't name drop Jesus with God. Paul calls Jesus what? My Lord. Knowing Jesus is bending the knee and submitting to him as your rightful Lord and Master. But when you do that, you don't then know Jesus as a distant taskmaster. The knowledge that Paul refers to is the intimate kind of knowledge that a husband and a wife have together. It is the knowledge that binds two people together in perfect unity, making them one. This is why Paul also refers to this knowledge as, in verse 9, being found in Christ. Knowing Jesus and being found in Jesus are the same thing. The latter explains the former. To know Jesus means to be found in him. That is, to be united to him, made one with him. When the Father sees you, he sees you in Christ. You no longer exist apart from Christ. And so, on hearing God ask you, has your entire being only ever wanted me? You reply with, no, it hasn't. And in fact, it's only ever wanted what you hate. I have no list of accomplishments, only a list of sins. I do not deserve to come into your kingdom. But I know Jesus. He is my Lord. I defer to him. Ask him all the questions. That takes guts. And it might feel like a really high risk. But is it? Is it a risk? Look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You and I have broken God's law. So playing like we can impress God with our works is absurd. God doesn't owe you anything. You owe him. In fact, you owe him your life. You and I have earned only one thing from God: wrath for our sin. So then how can we ever stand before him? There's only one thing we can do: be found in Jesus. You have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you've not obeyed God's word perfectly. But Jesus did. He also received the wages of your sin, death, even death on a cross. He was the ransom, the payment that you owed God. And by entrusting yourself to him, though you have no righteousness of your own, God gives you his own righteousness. When you know Jesus, when you are found in him, all of his works are applied to you. Your bank account was in the negative. Your resume disqualified you for the kingdom. But in Jesus, you have endless riches, and he qualifies you for eternal life. This remains true for you, though you may have been a Christian for many years. And though you know this to be true, you may continue to sometimes keep tabs on your work. You understand that your works do not earn you salvation, but you are still tempted to think that God might be extra proud of you if you do this or that. Now, don't misunderstand me. Good works are important. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. In fact, though our works used to be rubbish, heaps of dung before God, our works now, actually done from a heart of faith in Christ, are beautiful and pleasing to God. But doing good works now from faith is a far cry from believing that our good works earn us favor with God. So read your Bible and pray every day. Go to morning prayer. Prepare your heart for Lent coming up. Serve in the church. Share the gospel with your unbelieving friends and family members. But don't do these things thinking that they somehow earn you a little bit of extra merit before God. Christ has already done everything for you. He loves you with an unconditional love, and he longs for you to just be his. Not everything is earned. Some things are freely given. In fact, the best, most important thing is given to you as a gift. Put away any list of duties you think this morning are earning you extra points. And this morning, only seek one thing: to know and be found in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Christ to come and die for us. Not only to die for us, but to live the perfect life that we have not and cannot. For receiving the wrath of our sin. Lord, would you help us, God. Forgive us of our little bit of confidence in the flesh. Would you have grace on us? Show us your mercy. And help us to put our faith, our confidence, only in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.